Thank you, Mr. Douglas. Could you turn with me to Philippians 2, Philippians chapter 2. It's good to see you here in the house of the Lord this evening, and we pray that the word of God will be of a benefit and of much profit to you as the Lord's people, and to those of us, those of you this evening who are with us, who know not Christ, that God would be pleased to use the word to bring you to him in faith and in repentance, as only he can do. Let us just bow in prayer first of all, and then we'll read God's word, and let us earnestly seek his help and grace as we require it just now. Our eternal and faithful Father, we bless thee for the privilege that we have of turning to the word of truth with the confidence, Lord, that thou hast given to thy people the promise that whenever the word of God is preached with the expectation for thee to move and to bless, Lord, thou art willing to do so. And we thank thee, Lord, that for many of us here tonight we have experienced the word of God going forth in power and demonstration. When we have sat under the claims of truth, having our hearts exposed to gospel truth, and feeling, Lord, the power of that word as it goes forth in the demonstration of the Spirit of God and in power. We pray tonight that thou would be pleased to do so. That, Lord, thou might arrest sinners. That, Lord, thou might bless thy people. And that thou might glorify thy precious name. We pray these things for his sake. Amen. Amen. Philippians chapter 2 and the verse 10 and 11. Very familiar words, no doubt, to many of us here. I want to first of all read them and then introduce them from the context as they stand here in the second chapter of Paul's epistle to the Philippians. But let's read verse 10, chapter 2. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God, the Father. Amen. For those of you who know the Lord and are familiar with the writings of the Apostle Paul, you will know that it was always Paul's intention to point those who listened to him by way of preaching or in his writings to the person and to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. For the apostle, the preaching of the gospel was the presentation of Christ, who he was, and what he has done. Those are the two constituent elements of gospel preaching. And if we study and take the time to look at the example set forth by the apostle Paul, we will see that in many ways he sets the precedent for gospel ministers, when it comes to evangelization, presenting the gospel to sinners, to the Lord's people, we find that we must always focus upon who Christ is and what Christ has done. If you turn with me to 1 Corinthians and the chapter 1 and the verse 23, we discover that it was not only Paul's purpose to preach Christ, but it was also the consensus of the entire group of apostles to uphold who he was and what he had done. Verse 23 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But we preach, notice the pearl there, but we preach Christ crucified. We preach Christ crucified. And you can see there that by that simple statement, Christ crucified, Paul has identified both the person Christ and the work crucified. That was the subject, that was the theme, or those were the themes that he consistently applied when he was dealing with the gospel. Who Christ was, what Christ had done. You turn now to Philippians 2 and the verse 5. Really, Philippians chapter 2 is a summarized form of the gospel, a summarized form of how the gospel ought to be presented. Because in verse 5, you will notice here how Paul introduces, first of all, the person of Jesus Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. There's the subject, Christ Jesus. We move into verse 6. Who is in view here? It is the one in view in verse 5, Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. If I could pause for a moment and say, you can see here that Paul is dealing with the person of Christ. And he begins with who Christ was in eternity past, the pre-incarnate Christ, who Christ was before he came in time. And he says here that this Christ, Christ Jesus, was in the form of God, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Very simply, what Paul is showing the Philippian believers here was that Christ essentially is God. He always was God, and he never ceases to be God in the person of Christ Jesus. But look at verse 7. He continues here with a statement. This Christ, who is God, made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. You can see how we move there from the pre-incarnate Christ, who Christ was in eternity past, to the incarnate Christ, who Christ is or who he was when he came in the flesh. Paul says there that he made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. And there's the incarnation, child of God. You're thinking here of who Christ is. Paul says he is God. He now says he is God in the flesh. And the picture that is forming here is the one which is to be found in Scripture. That is Jesus Christ, the God-man. He is both God, he is man. That's the person of Jesus Christ. That is the one whom we preach. When Paul said we preach Christ crucified, it was the preaching of a person, one who was God and man. But look at verse 8, Philippians 2, verse 8. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now again, notice where we're moving here. We move from the person of Christ in eternity past to time, the incarnation, the humiliation of Jesus Christ. We often speak of Christ's humiliation. Well, there it is, at least in part. But in verse 8, we're introduced not only to his person, his humiliation, but to his work, what Christ has done. He has become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The death of the cross. Surely the culmination of his humiliation while on earth, when he was taken by men and there hung upon the cross. But see it this way, as I say to you all this evening, believer or unsaved, the gospel is the preaching of Christ crucified. Jesus Christ, the God-man, who in time became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now we move into verse 9, and I pray that this will become clear as we move into verses 10 and 11. But Paul begins verse 9 with the word wherefore. It's a word that points us back to what he has just said. We're thinking here of the God-man, Christ humiliated, Christ dying, Christ on the cross. But we're told here, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name. And really, the way this reads, Christ has come, Christ has died, he has died on the cross, but because of that, wherefore, for this reason, God has highly exalted him. Oh, see where we're coming here tonight. We're coming from the humiliation of Christ, the death of Christ, to the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Those may sound strange words to use when preaching in an evangelistic sense. But I trust we will see that they are words that are essential to the preaching of the gospel. When I speak, or when preachers speak of the exaltation of Jesus Christ, We're simply thinking of the reward of Christ's humiliation, the reward of his sufferings. Yes, he died. Yes, he suffered. He hung upon the cross that he might perfect that which we have broken, the law of God. But we're told here by the apostle that because of that, God has highly exalted him. God was satisfied with the work of Christ. And therefore God, being satisfied by the work of his dear Son, has exalted him to the right hand of the throne of God. Where Paul says he has given him a name which is above every name. The exaltation of Jesus Christ. Now when we think about the exaltation of Jesus Christ, we're thinking of, as the old catechism puts it, wherein consists the exaltation of Jesus Christ? The exaltation of Jesus Christ consisteth in his rising again from the dead on the third day. In his being seated at the right hand of God the Father. And we can add the words, in his being given a new name. A name that is above every name. But the old catechism pens the words, and really it's so true, that the exaltation of Jesus Christ is to be seen in his coming again to judge the world at the last day. That's a part of the exaltation of Jesus Christ that we often overlook. Yet it has been promised to Christ as part of his humiliation. God has been satisfied. God has told his Son, I will exalt thee. I will give thee a name that is above every name. I will exalt thee to the right hand of God the Father. And remember, we're thinking here about not the deity of Christ. We're thinking about the God-man. You cannot exalt deity. You cannot lift or perfect deity. But we're thinking of all that Christ has done within his humanity. As he was there as the God-man, he is now seated at the right hand of God the Father, where God has given him a name far above every name. But Paul includes this here in verse 10 and 11. That is that final aspect of the exaltation, Jesus Christ. His coming again to judge the world at the last day. There is no break in Paul's sentence. He speaks in verse 9 of the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Being given a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Men and women, they're unsaved. Those verses very often are taken in isolation. But those words form what form the response that the whole of creation will give to the exalted Christ on that appointed day which Paul speaks of as being the judgment day. If you turn with me to Romans chapter 14 and verse number 9. Romans 14 and verse 9. For to this end Christ both died and rose. There's the exaltation, at least part of his exaltation. And revived that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. Then go to the end of verse 10. For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now there's a thing that, there's an element of gospel preaching that very often ministers are accused of fabricating. You speak, you free Presbyterians, you make a lot of the judgment seat. You warn us sinners of the coming judgment. And really you have no foundation for preaching and making much of this, what you call the judgment seat. Do you not know that this was only a thought in the mind of the Apostle Paul? He just threw that in there to kind of scare people. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But look at verse 11 of Romans chapter 14. For it is written. Here is the reason. Here is why there will be a judgment seat. Here is why we all will stand before Christ at that last day. For it is written. It is decreed As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. I do not have to reason with you tonight. I do not have to present any argument to you tonight to prove why there will be a judgment day. All I will say is this, that in light of what Paul says in Philippians 2, verses 5 through to 9, the judgment seat of Christ forms part of the exaltation of Jesus Christ. It has been promised, in other words, it has been promised to Christ as part of the reward of his humiliation. I think that's a very sobering thought. For you to sit there tonight unsaved and to scoff and to mock and say, well, you know, this is only something that is not really ever going to happen. But the very sense that Paul uses the language there, both in Romans 14, Philippians 2, is that Christ is expecting this. He has died. He has perfected the law of God. And he is awaiting his exaltation, though it has taken place in part, as he sits now at the throne of God, at the right hand of the Father. He is waiting the response of all creation. When every man, every creature, will confess with the tongue and will bend the knee. I want to leave before you this evening that very thought, the universal response to the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Because it is a universal response. Let us look at verse 10 first of all, where Paul says there, in regards to the exaltation of Jesus Christ, at the judgment seat, every knee should bow. We notice first of all here, there is the thought, there is the idea of absolute worship given to Christ. Absolute worship will form part of the universal response that men will give. The bending of the knee, symbolic of worship, symbolic of homage. And it's very interesting to note there in verse 10 that Paul says, it's at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And when we think about this, think about the name of Jesus. It's a name that was scoffed at, it was mocked, yet it was a name that was given to the humanity of Christ. That humanity in which he died, he suffered, and he rose again, and the same humanity that he sits at the right hand of God the Father in, as a God-man. Jesus. Remember the words in Matthew 27, verse 37. The words of that inscription. This is Jesus, King of the Jews. Oh, men scoffed at it. Men mocked the name Jesus. But yet Paul says there's coming a time very soon when at the name Jesus, every knee will bow. And I ask the question, why is it that every knee will bow, every knee will bend in compulsive worship to Christ? Because God has given him a name which is above every knee. That name that was placed upon the humanity of Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, this is Jesus, King of the Jews. Yet he bore that name, and at the right hand of God the Father, he sits, as the God-man exalted. In part, the name that he now bears is a name that is exalted. At least whenever Paul here speaks of the time of judgment, whenever he will come, when he will return, and he will summons all men before the throne, we're told that every knee will bow. Paul knew what he was speaking of. Acts chapter 9, if you turn please to Acts chapter 9, and the verse 4. And again, if we turn to these scriptures, we will see that what Paul says in Romans 14, Philippians 2, yea, what Isaiah the prophet said in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 23, was something that was at the center of the gospel preaching. Acts chapter 9 and the verse number 4. We know this narrative, how Saul, as he was known, coming down the Damascus Road, on his way to persecute the Lord's people, when the light shone round about him from heaven. And in verse 4 we're told that he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He hears a voice. He's brought to his knees. Verse 5, and he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus. I find it very interesting there that the title under which the Lord is known is not Jesus Christ. It is not Savior. It is not Messiah, as we have translated here before us, but I am Jesus. Yet on hearing that name, Saul was brought to his knees on the Damascus Road. He was brought low. He was brought to the very dust. And there I believe we have an example, because the name that Saul heard, this name Jesus, was the name of Jesus at the right hand of God the Father. Christ spoke to him from heaven. Yet it had the result of bringing this man to his knees. Why is it then Paul can say that the name Jesus every knee will bow? Because dear man and woman this evening who knows not Christ, Jesus to you may be nothing more than a swear word. But to Paul and to us as the Lord's people, it is the name of one who carries absolute authority. And that day on the Damascus Road, Saul met with Christ. He met with Jesus, one who spoke from heaven, from the right hand of the throne on high. And it brought him to his knees. Absolute worship of Christ. Now, under this point, I just qualify what Paul is saying. He is not saying there that at the last day men will compulsively begin to worship Christ and there will be some merit in that. It's something that is without merit. Yes, worship will be given. Every man, devil, every woman without Christ will bow the knee, submit themselves to Christ. Paul is not saying it's out of a heart that adores Christ. As Mr. Douglas emphasized in his opening remarks, we confess Christ now. We worship Christ now. We bend the knee now. On this day it will be forever too late. Irreversibly too late. We are called upon to submit, to worship Christ now in time. But secondly and finally, I leave with you, in verse 11 we have irresistible confession to Christ as part of this response that the whole of creation will give. We have absolute worship of Christ, the bending of the knee. But in verse 11 Paul says that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. An irresistible confession, a confession that is made to him. It's made to Christ. And again, there's an essential difference between verse 10 and 11. We're told it's at the name Jesus every knee will bow. Yet what will men confess? Paul says, Jesus Christ is Lord. It is to Christ men will bow, but they will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of his Father. Jesus Christ is Lord. And there's a difference there, but the difference shows us what men will confess and to what men will confess. They will confess Jesus Christ, but the emphasis is upon his being Lord. When Christ returns on this day that is in view, the judgment day, it is no longer a humiliated Christ. It is a Christ who is adorned with absolute sovereignty, supremacy. To use the words, I think it was Charles Spurgeon, who said that that brow that once wore the crown of thorns will be adorned with the diadem of absolute administration. That hand will carry the scepter of unlimited dominion. That is the Christ to which sinners will confess. They will acknowledge, they will confess his lordship, his sovereignty over heaven, over earth, and over hell. Jesus Christ is Lord. If you look with me at verse 10. We're told of three classes which will bend the knee, that will worship Christ. I believe this applies to verse 11 also. Things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth. There's no dominion that is unaffected by the judgment day. There will be no dominion that will be left untouched. Jesus Christ will require, he will demand, he will extort this confession, this act of worship unto himself. If you think there of verse 10, things in heaven, we're thinking there of the cherubim, the elect angels, the seraphim. But as you think of those elements, the elements in heaven, the angels, the saints of God, there will be no problem them confessing Jesus Christ as their Lord. Summons before the throne, the angels will gladly confess that Christ is the Lord. Saints of God will gladly confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But he also mentions there the sovereignty of Christ in earth. Thinking there of all human beings here on earth at that time. Those who know Christ, those who know not Christ. And again, God's people everywhere will have no trouble confessing Jesus Christ as Lord. But yet Paul here, in referring to those on earth, is speaking of those who as yet have never confessed, have never bowed the knee. Yet here they'll be called upon to do both. To confess and to worship. Christ is sovereign in things under the earth. Sovereign in hell. The actual turn of phrase there can be implied the dominion of the damned, the underworld, the place of the departed. That's how that actually can be rendered. Jesus Christ is sovereign over things under the earth. The dominion of the damned. And thinking there of the fallen angels, the demons of hell, they in hell will be called to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that God might be glorified. As I think upon that, if God in Christ will call all men, even the old serpent himself, to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, how much more a mere mortal like yourself, unconverted here this evening, do you expect to evade, but a mere mortal like yourself, with the hope you often comfort yourself with, here's something I can avoid. But yet the whole of hell will be called to confess that he is Lord. When Christ returns, Revelation 19 in the verse 15 to 16 tells us that he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Yes, he is Jesus. He is Jesus Christ. But he is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. James chapter 1 and the verse 19 refers to the forces of hell, the demons. And we're told there that they are even trembling before they get to the throne of Christ. They fear, they tremble. And yet you, who have been so privileged, evening after evening, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, exposed to the preaching of the gospel, You sit here tonight, confronted with the judgment day, and you're not found to be trembling. But are you sit there, comfortable, unmoved, with no desire to worship Christ, no love in your heart for Him, no desire to confess Him as your Lord? Well, I pray that God, by His grace and His Holy Spirit, will give you a trembling spirit, and by faith you might lay hold upon Him before this day comes. Because you see, as I close, I say this: the confession that men will give is a confession that does not lead to salvation. It is a confession that leads to damnation. In the same way that men will bow the knee, will worship, will render that homage to Christ, to no merit, to the saving of the soul, in the same way the Lord here, when He says that men will confess that He is Lord, it is a confession that leads to damnation. That's a tragic thing. God's word reveals that there is a confession that leads to damnation. But I thank the Lord tonight that God's word reveals a confession that leads to salvation. Romans 10 and verse 9. What do those words say? And if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God has exalted, I put that word in, raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's a confession that leads to salvation. Have you ever wondered at that before? Have you ever noticed that before? Romans 10 verse 9. That right there in the middle of that verse we have a reference to the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Believing in thine heart that God has raised Him from the dead, given Him a name that is above every name, and that that's the name of Jesus. Every knee should bow, every tongue confess that He is Lord. Oh, you know how sad it would be, how tragic it would be for one to leave this gathering this evening and to meet Christ at the throne, to be called upon to bend the knee, to be called upon to worship, to be called upon to confess, to be cast away for all eternity. Do you see that it makes sense to heed the gospel tonight? Do you see that it is very prudent that you consider these things? Do not console yourself like many do by saying, well, you know, when I get to the throne, the judgment day, I will argue my way with God. I will present my case. No. I often think of the man in Matthew 22, verse 12. He was found there amongst the wedding guests without the garment. And we're told as that man stood there, which I believe is a picture of the judgment day, he was found without a garment. And yet when the king saw that man without the garment, questioned him, we're told of that individual that he was speechless. No argument, no reasoning. And the king said, bind him hand and foot and cast him away. I remember the words of your senior minister. With this I close. I think it was my first year in college. On a Thursday afternoon, as we were closing off for the day, remember Mr. Douglas referring to that passage in Philippians 2. And as he closed, these words have really remained with me since then. In relation to those who feel they will argue their way with God, and the way he put it, and I do not say this because he's in his pulpit with me this evening, but I say it because it's true. On that day, the tongues of men will refuse to operate. The faculty of speech, the power of language, removed from you as you're confronted with absolute sovereignty. The Christ of God. As Christ steps forward, as he calls upon you as an individual, every knee, every tongue, not tongues or knees, every knee, he commands you to pay homage and confess and to be damned. Oh, I pray that God will deal with your heart tonight. Dear unsaved, I reiterate those words again. How prudent it is to seek the Lord. We sang those words this evening. Words of Newton. Horrors past imagination will surprise your trembling heart when you hear your condemnation. Hence, accursed wretch, depart. But to those who have confessed, loved and served the Lord below, he will say, come near, ye blessed, see the kingdom that I bestow. May those be the words that you hear. And may God give you the grace to seek him tonight.